2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22 to the end of the chapter. Yes, the intention is to end chapter 2 this evening. 2 Timothy chapter 2, beginning in verse 22. It says, "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. But refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with gentleness correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God may grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth, and they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will." Again, this is God's holy word. Let's ask him for help. Lord, again, we come before you and we desperately need you. Lord, it's evening time. The sun is down. Our bodies are tired. Our minds, our brains are easily distracted. Our hearts are sinful and dull, insensitive to you, to your will, and to your ways. So we ask for your help. Pray that your Spirit, he would be on the prowl this evening at work in our hearts to receive your word so that we might grow and change. We pray that Christ would be sweet to our hearts this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. 12 years ago, I was taking a biblical counseling course, and I was one of the required readings in this course was The Peacemaker by Ken Sandy. He, at that point, was a lawyer in Montana who had a ministry to help equip believers to resolve conflicts within the church. I must confess, I somewhat scoffed at the reality that somebody would have a job to help resolve conflicts. So, do we really need somebody within the church to help resolve conflicts? Obviously, displaying my own ignorance and my own naivete, I read the book as was the required reading of this course. And I was 6 months into marriage and was amazed at how relevant this book was to my own marriage. Fast forward some years into pastoral ministry, began to realize, oh my goodness, this resource is amazing. Why? Because it takes the scriptures and applies them and helps me to know how to resolve conflicts personally, help mediate conflicts amongst God's people. This stuff needs to be taught over and over. And so here's a plug for Professor Mick Naples' course beginning next Sunday morning. Interestingly enough, we find within this very passage some helpful guidance to Timothy by way of how to promote peace amongst God's people. Actually, to be honest with you, I didn't see that in this passage all week long. It's a funny thing when you're studying Scripture, how the Lord sometimes, the last minute, and I confess, it was actually this afternoon that I saw this in the passage. And so I had to redirect everything I was planning to teach this evening. Well, not everything, but I had to redirect the message to what I thought was very plain from this passage. But let me set a little bit of context before I tell you the direction we're going to steer as we look at this passage this evening. Paul's writing to Timothy. He's writing from a Roman prison. He's writing to his young protege in the faith. He's concerned about Christianity's future. As he's about to die, he knows he's going to be executed. And so he's giving Timothy these very important principles as a leader in Christ's church, how to lead God's people effectively. And so there's many different principles, but the underlying thing, the underlying truth, the theme that we see run through 1st or 2nd Timothy is to be faithful to the gospel, even if that means tremendous suffering. To be faithful to the gospel in the midst of suffering. And this passage is in the midst of dealing with a section in which Paul has been warning Timothy about false teaching within the church, and we're going to see more of that in chapter 3. But how to promote peace in the midst of the false teaching, which inevitably brings suffering. So why do I think these are some instructions for Timothy in promoting peace within the church? Well, notice in verse 22, he says, "Now flee youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace." Notice he's called within this context to pursue peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. And then, so here's the call to pursue peace. Verse 23, he says, "Refuse these foolish and ignorant speculations that produce what? Produce the opposite of peace, namely quarrels." And then notice, verse 24, "The Lord's servant must not be what? Quarrelsome." Okay? So within each of these verses is to pursue the opposite of quarrels, namely peace, to avoid these foolish speculations that produce quarrels, and to not be quarrelsome, instead to relate to others in a particular kind of way that's not going to produce quarrels, but instead to produce peace. Okay? So that all, you may say, well, no duh. Well, all week I was looking at the passage and somehow I missed that thread that runs right through this passage. So, this evening we're going to look at three imperatives to promote peace within the church. The first is to run from bad attitudes. Okay? To run from bad attitudes. Notice what he says in verse 22. Flee. Flee, not F-L-E-A. That little insect that is a nuisance that hangs out on your animals and sometimes jumps on you. Flee in the verb sense. Flee, run from. Fugo. To run away from. It's a present imperative which carries the idea of be continually running from. It's actually, this fugo is where we get the word fugitive. You think of a fugitive who's constantly on the run, constantly looking over his shoulder, making sure the enemy is not close by, trying to apprehend him. The fugitive. We are to run, Paul's telling Timothy, and by implication, all church leaders, and by further implication, anyone who would seek to promote peace in Christ's church needs to run from something. To run from what? Youthful lusts. Now, the word lust, we often immediately connotate with sexual desires. But the word that's used in the New Testament is far more broad than that. Yes, in some contexts, it speaks of lust, of sexual desires. But more broadly, it speaks of cravings, wants. Now, the assumption is that these desires are sinful desires, or else he wouldn't say run from them, right? If he says to run from them, he says to run from them because they're sinful. their sinful desires, sinful wants in the heart. Now notice what modifies these desires. They're called youthful desires. Now often, persons who read this immediately assume, again, because the word lust, and then you add youthful to them, he's clearly talking about sexual desires. In fact, I'm sure if you went on sermon audio and looked up sermons on this verse, you'll find all kinds of sermons on fighting against sexual lust. Now, I'm sure those are all great sermons. And is it important for young men to fight against sexual lust? Absolutely. But that's not what this passage is talking about. Amen. There's nothing in the immediate nor the remote context that is talking about sexual immorality that Timothy needs to flee from. Now, could that be an application of this passage? Sure. But is that what this passage is actually talking about? I don't think so. Because again, within the context, the next verse he says, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations that produce what? Quarrels. Verse 24, the Lord's bondservant must not be what? Quarrelsome. So if we think, what tendencies, what desires among young people within this context might he be talking about? Well, young people are not only prone to sexual illicit desires, but they like to fight. They like to brawl. They like a good verbal sparring match. They like a good intellectual joust. They like to fight. They like to get angry. It's interesting. I've been, the year 2017 marks the anniversary of the Protestant Reformation. So I've beefed up almost like 2,000 pages of reading that I've planned for 2017 on the Protestant Reformation. And so I've been reading a lot about it. And it's interesting. In some of the Reformations in Europe, they tended to be more iconoclastic. What that means is, like, let's take a statue of Mary and push over our knee. Let's break some stained glass. Let's take, you know, some kind of statue relic and burn it up. Let's take Roman Catholic books and burn them. And in those reformations that tended towards iconoclasm, who was doing all that? It was the young people, right? I mean, that's fun. We like to break things when we're young. We like to fight. We like to throw down. And so, within this context, I believe these youthful lusts is the desire, that selfish ambition, that desire to be right, that desire to prove your point and to throw somebody down in the process. In fact, I was glad to see that none other than John MacArthur agrees with me on this. He says, quote, "The lusts involve much more than sinful sexual desires. They include pride, the craving of wealth and power, inordinate ambition, jealousy, envy, argumentative and self-assertive spirit, and many other sinful desires." That argumentative spirit. And again, within this context, when we see what Paul is telling Timothy to run from, I think it becomes clear when he says to run to. He says, run from, flee from youthful lust, verse 22, but run to, pursue. Notice these virtues, and all of them, I believe, are modified with that with. Righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord from a pure heart. That we're to pursue righteousness. What is righteousness? Doing the right thing. What is faith here? I think faith within this context is faithfulness, dependability, reliability, commitment to others, love, seeking the good of others, the preeminent fruit of the Holy Spirit of God, and peace with those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart. We're to pursue peace with others. Who are those who call upon the Lord from a pure heart? Well, does that ring a bell? Call upon the Lord? Sound familiar? It should, right? Romans chapter 10, he says in verse 12 and 13, "For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call upon Him. For whoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." The Apostle Paul quoting from Joel chapter 2. In other words, calling upon the name of the Lord, calling upon the Lord, he's talking about believers. And so when he's saying, flee youthful lusts, these argumentative, selfish, ambition desires, proving yourself to be right, pursue rather peace with those who call upon the Lord. Seek to have not an attitude that loves to throw down, but instead an attitude that loves peace. Not a kind of loving of peace that's willing to compromise the truth, obviously. I mean, just read the rest of 2 Timothy, right? Paul would say, perish the thought. Not a peace. In fact, we're going to even see this when he talks about the Lord's bondservant is not quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, patient with all. He's apt to teach. He's not saying shave the rough edges off of the truth of Christianity for the sake of peace, but he is saying to pursue peace and pursue those virtues which will help promote peace, love, commitment to others, righteousness. And these all flow from the heart. And so, the first imperative we see here is to run from bad attitudes, and we can include in that, run towards good attitudes that would promote peace. And ask yourself the question, do you like a good fight? It's not necessarily a bad thing inherently. Some of us, you know, we like competition. And there can be a good quality in that if it's honed properly. But you have to be careful with that. And it is especially true often amongst young people. Like to fight. Like to brawl. And is there a sense in which we do need to fight and contend for the truth? Jude says to earn it. I wanted to write you about our common salvation, but instead I was compelled to what? To call you to earnestly contend for the faith. It's true, we need to do that. But not in a contentious kind of way. And so if you see that you're prone to delight in arguing for the sake of arguing to prove yourself right, be careful. It could be a bad attitude that needs to be discarded. So run from bad attitudes that would promote division. Secondly, refuse bad teaching. He says, but refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. He says, refuse these foolish and ignorant speculations. And then he tells us why that Timothy is supposed to refuse these, knowing that they produce quarrels. So again, this is a command. Refuse them. To stand clear of them. It's a present imperative, which carries the idea of he's to be regularly refusing these things. Now notice how he describes them. Foolish and ignorant speculations. The word foolish is the word moros, where we get the word moron. Moronic speculations. But obviously, the idea of foolish in the scripture is more the idea of rebellious kind of thinking. Thinking that's not really subjecting itself to the Word of God. Ignorant thinking. This is the idea of ignorant speculations. This is the idea of senseless speculations. And the word speculation carries the idea of he's not talking about things that are clear truths that are rooted and anchored in the Word of God. He's talking about just kind of things that are not clearly tied to the Scriptures. They're speculative. They're philosophical in the worst sense of that word. Philosophical, you know, philosophy, by and large, when you study the history of philosophy, it's speculations independent of the Word of God. Speculations independent of God's revelation. That's the worst sense of the word. Now, there is a kind of Christian philosophy that subjects thinking to the Word of God. This is that speculative kind of thinking. Now, it would appear that this is the same kind of false teaching that Paul has told Timothy to confront over and over throughout the pastoral epistles. In fact, if you look at a couple verses with me from 1 Timothy, if you look at 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning verse 3, 1 Timothy is due west, one book, 2 Timothy, in case you're having trouble. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 3, As I urged you upon my departure for Macedonia, remain on in Ephesus, in order that you may instruct certain men not to teach strange doctrines. Heterodoxy. What he means by strange doctrines is doctrines that aren't part of the apostolic core teaching. These are doctrines that you're not going to find in the New Testament. They're strange. Nor pay attention to myths, to endless genealogies, which give rise to mere speculation rather than furthering the administration of God, which is by faith. But the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. For some men, straying from these things, have turned aside to fruitless discussion. So do you notice how he described that? I believe it's in verse 4, that these myths and endless genealogies which give rise to mere speculation. So evidently, part of this false teaching became enamored and fixated on genealogies in the Scriptures. And who knows where they went with it. I mean, maybe one day when we get to heaven, we'll find out, you know, what kinds of weird teachings they were trying to tease out of these genealogies and speculate maybe about who was related to whom and you know, how to trace, you know, this person's lineage. Turn over to 1 Timothy 6, 3 to 5. He says, if anyone advocates a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words, those of our Lord Jesus Christ, and with the doctrine conforming to godliness, he is conceited and understands nothing. He's arrogant to advocate a different doctrine than the one that Paul taught. He's conceited and understands nothing, but he has a morbid interest in controversial questions and disputes about words. out of which arise envy, strife, abusive language, evil suspicions, constant friction between men of depraved mind and deprived of the truth, who suppose that godliness is a means of gain. So similarly here, we have Paul speaking of this false teaching that evidently dealt with controversial questions and disputes that led to strife and conflict within the church. One more, 1 Timothy 6, 20 to 21. O Timothy, guard what has been entrusted to you, avoiding worldly and empty chatter, and opposing arguments of what is falsely called knowledge, which some have professed and gone astray from the faith. So again, here we see it called worldly and empty chatter. And then also more recently in 2 Timothy, in the more immediate context, in chapter 2 and verse 14, he said, remind them of these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words, which is useless and leads to the ruin of hearers. And then verse 16, but avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene. Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they have upset the faith of some. So, what's going on here? Paul says, refuse, in verse 23, refuse foolish and ignorant speculations, knowing that they produce quarrels. So there was evidently not only false teaching, but false teaching that entered into the realm of speculation that was just causing division and friction within the church. And Paul says, have nothing to do with it. Refuse it. Stand clear of it. Now, obviously, when we try to apply this, false teaching always produces divisions. And so all of God's people need to stand clear of false teaching. We need to be discerning. Remember Acts 17, the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians. Why? They received Paul's message with great eagerness, examining the Scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. We're commanded in 1 John 4:1 not to believe every spirit, but to test the spirits to see whether they come from God. We need to stand clear of false teaching. But also, I think there might be a kind of a broader application here as well, that sometimes it's not just false teaching, it's just kind of a speculative kind of teaching that is just not healthy for God's people, that just leads to quarreling and fighting and bickering. Thankfully, nobody after this morning's message asked me if the 10 toes in the dream on the statue, which are not mentioned as 10 toes, was the European Union. But you can find all kinds of speculation, especially when you delve into the realm of, you know, the prophetic sections of Scripture. And it's not necessarily a bad thing to try to want to understand that, but we need to be very cautious, because often those who are so dogmatic about these things and publish books on these things, they wind up wrong. Amen. You know, you think of guys like Jack Van Impe, you know, who in the mid-80s was, you know, saying, you know, interpreting all these things in the book of Revelation. This is coming to fulfillment now with the, you know, the USSR. And he said in one of his books that there would be a Russian flag flying over the United States of America. And you may say, well, that probably will happen with, you know, Trump-Putin alliance or something like that. The point being is he's been proved wrong 100 times over, and he still sells books by the boatload in these speculative areas. We need to be careful of these things, especially when it's causing division within Christ's church. We can become fixated on peripheral doctrines. Not that we shouldn't have convictions in these peripheral areas. We should, but we need to be careful, especially when they delve into the realm of speculation, when they're somewhat loosely tied to Scripture, you know? When, you know, there's a verse for that. Okay, well, there's a verse for baptism of the dead, you know? Do we want to tease out a big doctrine for that like the Mormons do? I don't think so. And so, you know, it's as Alistair Begg often says, the main things are the plain things, and the plain things are the main things. It's a pretty good principle. Again, I'm not saying that we shouldn't have convictions in maybe the less plain areas, but we don't. If they're causing quarrels, we need to be careful with that. So, first imperative, run from bad attitudes. Flee youthful lusts. Instead, pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with others in the body. Secondly, to refuse bad teaching. Refuse speculative teaching. Third is relate well to people. Learn some people skills, Timothy. He says, the Lord's servant, the Lord's doulos, the Lord's slave. A common term that Paul loves to use. In fact, Paul loves to identify himself as the Lord's slave. You read the beginnings of his letters, he often identifies himself not only as an apostle, but a slave of Christ, a slave of Jesus. And it's a beautiful New Testament term because it highlights a couple different angles of the believer's relationship with the Lord. First of all, that he's purchased by the Lord, because slaves are somebody's property. And the slave of Christ is owned by Christ, because Christ himself has, here's another slave term, has what? Redeemed them. He's purchased them. You know, all those verses, you know, Ephesians 1:9, that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses. Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. So slaves of Christ are redeemed by Christ, but also, while the slave master imagery, you know, we want to be careful how far we take it, it also speaks of the reality that we are obligated to him. He owns us. He owns his slaves. So we belong to him, we've been purchased by him, but also we're obligated to him. That we don't, you know, just decide that we're going to, you know, make up our own thing and do our own thing and go our own way. That he's our master. Now, I mentioned it doesn't include all of our relationship with the Lord. You think of, you know, Romans 8, where, you know, where Paul says that we do not have a spirit of fear leading to slavery, leading to bondage, but instead we have a spirit whereby we cry, what? Abba, Father. So the slave-master relationship isn't all there is to our relationship with the Lord, but it's an important part of it. That we're purchased by Him and we are obligated to Him. We submit ourselves to the Master. And it's a term that's often used for leaders in Christ's church. And I think that's the sense in which Paul means it here. But obviously more broadly than that, we can apply it that any of those who are redeemed by the Lord are the Lord's slave. And he says the Lord's servant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome. Quarrelsome. Must not be pugilistic. A fighter. He must not be one who's quick to throw down. Now, obviously, you look at the broader context of Paul's writings, and there was points at which he would need to contend for doctrine, to fight for the truth. So he's not giving a blanket forbidding of fighting here, contending for the truth, but he is saying that the Lord's servant must not be one who tends towards this way, who loves a good fight for the sake of fighting, who has a square jaw. Obviously, I mean that metaphorically. This is consistent with what Paul says elsewhere when he gives the qualifications for leaders in Christ's church. 1 Timothy chapter 3. In verse 3, he's giving the qualifications for elders, overseers within Christ's church. He says in verse 3 of 1 Timothy 3, he must not be addicted to wine or pugnacious. There's where we get our word, a pugilist, a fighter. He must not be pugnacious. But then notice the contrast, but gentle and peaceable. Gentle, peaceable. He must not be one who leans in the direction of fighting, but instead leans in the direction wanting to be gentle and peaceable. Similarly, Titus chapter 1, verse 7 through 9, he says the overseer must be above reproach as God's steward, not self-willed or quick-tempered, nor addicted to wine, not pugnacious, fond of sordid gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, just, devout, self-controlled, holding fast to the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, that he may be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and refute those who contradict. He's not to be quarrelsome. I remember some years ago when I was in theological seminary, we watched a video series during chapel time. It's actually a video series we've done for Sunday school here. It's an excellent video series. It's called Truth Matters. And in this video series, John MacArthur is, it's kind of like a documentary. At different points, he's in this cave and he's teaching, and then other points he'll be kind of behind a little podium. Perhaps you remember it. And the series is basically kicking against a lot of the church growth movement, pragmatism, the way in which the church has kind of compromised the truth in order to try and get as many people in the door. It's an excellent series. And so we went through the whole video series during chapel time. And when the series was finally finished, they were going to bring in John MacArthur himself to answer questions. And I'll never forget one of the young seminary students raised his hand and he said, the question was something to the effect is, how do you justify speaking strongly against pragmatism when the whole video series was using a pragmatic means to communicate the truth, namely a video. I mean, you could have cut the tension in the air. And I'm thinking in my mind, man, this guy better start applying to other seminaries. You just question the patriarch of Los Angeles here. None other than John MacArthur. And I'm thinking, man, this is not going to be pretty. You just feel the tension in the air. John MacArthur said, "But the Bat Cave was pretty cool, wasn't it?" Referring to the cave in which he was speaking out of in the video. Evidently, it was the same footage of the Bat Cave from a Batman movie that was recently released. Everybody just started laughing. I thought, wow, there's a lesson there. Here this young seminarian wanted to fight with John MacArthur. And he wouldn't fight with them. He instead cracked a joke. And the tension, it was almost like you could feel the tension go out of the room as we were all laughing. I thought, wow, that's pretty impressive. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. But then notice what he says in verse 24. He says in 1 Timothy 2:24, "The Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to all." And we ask, did he really mean all? That, you know, you can almost hear Timothy, really? Everybody? Even them? Even those people? Yes, even those people. Kind to all. What does it mean to be kind? To be good to others, to be useful to others. To be able to teach. Now this is important because again, Paul is not telling Timothy in this idea of not being quarrelsome to hold back the truth of God. No, he's saying, no, you need to teach. You need to lay down those blocks of truth, which sometimes are offensive to people. Sometimes people don't like them. And yes, even sometimes there becomes a necessary fight over them in the sense of contending for the truth. You have to teach. In fact, he said earlier in chapter 2, in verse 2, "The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who also will be able to teach others." In chapter 4, in verse 1 and 2, that classic passage that we'll get to at some point, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead, by His appearing and by His kingdom, preach the word, be ready in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For a time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires." Sometimes communicating God's truth, teaching, is in season. Sometimes it's out of season. Sometimes it's popular. Sometimes it's not so popular. Timothy, you still must teach the truth. Church leaders have to be able to teach. To speak of a pastor who cannot teach is like speaking of a baker who cannot bake. That's part of your job. Granted, it's not the only thing a pastor does. A baker does other things than bake, but that's kind of the main thing. Notice he also says in verse 24, "Patient when wronged." Patient when wronged. Wow. To not be quick to retaliate. Again, quick to throw down, quick to quarrel, quick to fight, but willing to take a hit, to not retaliate, to patiently correct. That word patience in the New Testament, long suffering, endure ill treatment. Verse 25, with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. Wow. I mean, if he just said with gentleness, correcting others, that would be enough, right? But with gentleness, correcting those who are in opposition. What does he mean by with gentleness? Gentleness is power under control. Gentleness, that's what John MacArthur did when he joked. Do you think he couldn't have diced up that young seminary student very easily? Throw down a couple arguments, made him look like an idiot? I'm sure he could have. But gentleness is restraining. Restraining the quick retaliatory spirit. Gentleness is not weakness. It's the idea of meekness, power under control, self-restraint, not quick to fly off the handle. Why? Because if you're going to be helpful to people, people usually aren't very receptive to persons screaming at them with veins bulging out of their neck. I mean, have you ever responded well to that? You know, somebody screaming at you, and oh, thank you for imparting such wisdom and knowledge to me. That was so helpful and edifying. No, we don't respond well unless there's gentleness, but somebody who takes the time, even when we're nasty with them, and they have control over their emotions, and they say, well, but have you thought of this? Have you considered this? What about this passage over here? But then notice what the desires need to be. Notice he says correcting. And again, this is important. Paul doesn't say just roll over. Roll over on Christian truth, you know. Compromise it. No, he says with gentleness, correcting. You have to speak up. You have to say, nah, you're wrong here. It's not true. It's not right. This is not according to God's word here. But then notice the motives here. And this is very important. Because if you're anything like me, when persons oppose something you're teaching, the temptation is to do what? To take it personal, right? You're opposing me. And I'm going to show that I'm right here. Right? Isn't that the temptation in any kind of argument or debate is to want to prove yourself right. But notice the motives here ought not to be proving yourself right, but notice what the motives are here. Here they are in verse 25. If perhaps God may grant them repentance leading to the knowledge of the truth. That's the aim. You want them to repent. What is repentance? Repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change of direction. And here it becomes clear, Paul is instructing Timothy on how to deal with persons who are in the very bondage of Satan. Wow! Who are opposing the truth of God. But he's not even necessarily talking about how to deal with brothers and sisters. He's talking about how to deal with people who evidently aren't even believers, who stand against the truth of God, maybe even are had been dabbling in with false teaching here? It's very interesting because in the previous immediate context, like in verse 14 of this same chapter, he said, reminding them these things and solemnly charge them in the presence of God not to wrangle about words which are useless. Verse 16, to avoid worldly and empty chatter. It'll lead to further ungodliness. To stand clear of false teaching and false teachers. But here, he seems to assume a level of engagement with some of them. Which leads me to think that, you know, when you read the book of Proverbs, there's different degrees of fools. When we were studying Proverbs, perhaps you remember that. Okay. The biggest fool is the word often translated mocker, scoffer. This is the person who mocks, scoffs the truth. This is the person I think Jesus is probably talking about when he says, don't toss your pearls before swine. They're just going to, you know, trample over them. Don't give what is holy to dogs. But then there's a step below that, often translated fool. And there's two different Hebrew words. This is the proud person, the arrogant person. They're not at the level of scoffer, but they're not teachable. And then there's the level of the simple or the naive. And perhaps maybe Paul is saying that there's some false teachers, they're at the level of scoffer and mocker, and just ignore them. But there's others, they may be somewhere between naive, simple, and fool. You may be able to rescue them. You may be able to talk with them, to show them the Scripture. And God might grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. Now, this isn't Paul's main point, but hopefully you see it. Repentance is not something that's self-generated, is it? Where does it come from? God the Almighty having mercy upon whom He has mercy. If we're left to ourselves, nobody repents. We're all in false teaching, believing lies. But when God opens the eyes, and He just might do it, Timothy, that should be your aim. Maybe God will grant them repentance. This should be your motive, not to prove yourself right, but that this person might repent and be led to a knowledge of the truth. And then he speaks of how bad their predicament is. Verse 26, and may come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Yikes! These are prisoners of war. Makes you have a little bit more pity for them. A little bit more compassion, right? These are persons who Satan has in the chain gang. These are persons who are in the claws of Satan. They need to be rescued. They need to hear the truth of God. And you can't just get angry at them. You can't just get in a fight with them and try to prove yourself right. Yeah, you need to be careful. Don't be enraptured by their lies and all of that. But sometimes, for some of them, you need to be willing to engage them and call them to repentance. There's huge lessons here for us. Most of the immediate application is how we relate to persons who might be in the church, might be false teachers. But really, it has to do with how we relate to any who would oppose the truth. Perhaps you hadn't noticed, but there's a lot of people in this world who hate Christianity, Christian truth, hate the God of Scripture. Now, if we're reading our Bibles rightly, everybody who's an unbeliever has an animosity towards the Lord. But some, it's more overt, right? Some, it doesn't even necessarily have to be distinctive Christian truth, just even a kind of Christian morality, right? That, you know, some just conservative-minded people have in our culture. And even that must be silenced. And it's easy to react against that, getting angry, right? Wanting to prove ourselves right. But these persons are held captive by Satan to do his will. And we need to, as I mentioned in the prayer earlier, have an ironclad grip on the truth. No compromise. But also, another hand that's open. Would you let me tell you about Christianity? Maybe you haven't heard it rightly. Would you like to hear what I really believe? There's a lot of caricatures out there. Let me help you. And they may get angry. There may be a temptation to get upset. But with gentleness, correcting those who oppose the truth. All of this is perfectly embodied in the Lord Jesus Himself. He had both this toughness to Him and this tenderness. Have you noticed that reading through the Gospels? You know, he wasn't afraid to call out false teachers, sometimes call them whitewashed tombs. But yet there was this tenderness to Him that even children were drawn to Him. There was this gentleness to Him that the woman at the well was willing to speak to Him. 1 Peter 2:21 says, "You have been called for this very purpose, since Christ Himself also suffered for you, leaving you an example to follow in His steps. He committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in His mouth. While being reviled, He did not revile in return. While suffering, He uttered no threats, but He kept entrusting Himself to Him who judges righteously." Matthew 12:18-20, "Behold my servant whom I have chosen, the Lord's servant, my beloved in whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my spirit upon him, and he shall proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel, nor cry out, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A battered reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not put out until he leads justice to victory." He will not put out a smoldering wick, a little wick that's just dimly lit. He's not going to be rough with it. He's going to be gentle. And of course, the testimony of our Lord Himself. Matthew 11, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am what? Gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Jesus is the perfect embodiment of the Lord's servant. He is the Lord's servant. So may God help us to follow in His footsteps and to be promoters of peace through running from bad attitudes, fleeing youthful lust, pursuing righteousness, peace, to refuse ignorant speculations that just produce fighting, to relate well with others, not be quarrelsome, kind to all. Let's pray. Lord God, help us. We're so quick to want to defend ourselves, often not really concerned about your honor. It's usually just something that sounds real spiritual to say. But really, we're concerned about our own honor, proving ourselves right. Help us, O Lord. Give us this gentleness and meekness, this kindness, this patience. Because, Lord, your truth needs to be heard. And it doesn't sound good coming through angry red faces. But help us to adorn the doctrine of God our Savior, not only with the truth we proclaim, but even the manner in which we proclaim it. For your glory, in Jesus' name, amen.